Just before we open God's Word, in less than 3 weeks, we have the carol service. It comes around very quickly, doesn't it? So we have invitations, which are at the back, and in the invitation there's a little gospel message as well, and it also gives the Christmas Day arrangements as well. So they're available, as are A4 posters and A3 posters as well. So do please take them. We'll be using, there'll be leaflet drops and so much more, but do take those and use them. There's also an electronic copy as well, which I think has gone out, which you can email to friends, etc., etc. Okay, we come to God's Word this morning. And maybe, brothers and sisters, as you look at the country, as you view the headlines, are you losing heart? Wickedness seems to be emboldened. Our society appears to be fractured. The love of self, rather than the love of God. The Spartans used to throw their unwanted children into a deep cleft in the rock in the mountains. We kill our children in the womb. There was a time when the Romans used to abandon old and worn-out slaves, leave them to die. We have a bill before Parliament for assisted dying. And our country thinks of itself as so progressive and civilized and enlightened. And there are still so many to need to hear the good news, the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians have been marginalized. They're often seen as irrelevant or stupid or maybe wicked. And as we witness all these things and the barrage through the media and other things, we can lose heart. We can get discouraged. And discouragement is in sort of the air that we breathe, and it can get into our system, into our pores, and we can feel like giving up. And more than that, there's that sense of, why doesn't God do something? Now, you know, obviously there's going to be a day of judgment, and the day of judgment everything will be put right. But a bit of intervention now wouldn't go amiss. When Daniel chapter 8, he's shown a vision of the coming days. And in those coming days, wickedness is exalted. Great men are sidelined. Liars and deceivers take center stage. God's honor is trampled underfoot. God's people are persecuted. This is what Daniel says. He says, I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now, he understood what the vision meant. What he couldn't understand is that how could God allow it? It's easy to lose heart at the way things are going. How can God allow it? Why doesn't God do something? Well, come with me to Luke chapter 22, and we have 3 points this morning. And we're going to be looking at chapter 22 and 23 primarily. But 3 points. Point number one is, how can God allow it? So Luke chapter 22, here's Jesus. He's the King of love. There's no one who's more good and real and friendly and credible and human than Jesus. And in a world of sinners, he is the one true innocent. But what happens to him? Well, he's betrayed. Luke 22, verse 47, and while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Excuse me. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Here's Judas. He's one of Jesus' inner circle, one of the 12. Only hours before, they've been sharing a meal. They've been breaking bread, a sign of friendship, or at least so it seemed. Now here's Judas leading a crowd. They've come to arrest Jesus. And the prearranged signal, well, Matthew and Mark tell us that Judas says, the one I kiss, he's the man, seize him. Jesus betrayed by a kiss. Judas uses the language of love and friendship as a cloak for his betrayal of Jesus. How can God allow it? And then Jesus' arrest, verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. Is Jesus a terrorist? Is he marching at the head of a great army? Is he preaching revolution? Is he a dangerous criminal? And here's the temple police, and there are swords and clubs. The authorities, they've turned up in force to arrest the Prince of Peace. How can God allow it? And then there's Peter's denial. Three times he denies Jesus. We pick it up in verse 60. He denied him the third time, and immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Forgive me. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter, here's Jesus' right-hand man. Here's the rock who promised never to abandon Jesus. But now he's turned inside out at the mildest of challenges. How can God allow it? And Jesus is mocked. We pick it up in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him, including, says Matthew and Mark, spitting on him. We're in the guard room. The mood has turned ugly. These men have lost self-control, and it's brutal, and it's bloody, and it's blasphemous, it's hostile, hateful, humiliating, and at the end of which Jesus' face is so bruised and bloodied and dripping with spittle, he's no longer recognizable. How could God allow it? And then Jesus is falsely charged. Chapter 22, verse 67. We pick it up in verse 66. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own lips." Now on paper, these are the holiest men in the world. They've convened in the name of God. They're guardians of the law. They're supposed to be the men of all men who are concerned for justice. But they're not interested in justice. All they want to do is to condemn an innocent man. More than that, Jesus behaved in a way that has royalty stamped all over it. And so when Jesus does tell them the truth, that he's the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, to whom God will give the kingdoms of the world, the nations to serve him, and that here is David's heir, the Son of God, the true king, they've got what they want. And now before Pilate, they twist it and spin it. Look at verse chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. They got what they want, and the whole company arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him. So they've taken the words, now they'll spin them and twist them. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Jesus the rebel king, Jesus the deceiver, Jesus leading the nation astray. And therefore he is worthy of death." The injustice, the twisting, the perverting of the truth. How can God allow it? Jesus before Herod. We pick it up in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping that he might see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Now, can you imagine it? Here's Herod. He's a playboy king who likes dancing girls. And he's sitting in judgment on Jesus, the Holy One. I mean, how can God allow that? And now Jesus is back before Pilate. And when you see Pilate in the gospel accounts, he's like a fish on a hook. He's turning this way, that way, twisting and turning to try and escape the problem. But now Pilate's got the solution. So what does he do? He takes the worst individual he can possibly find. And he gives the people a choice. You can have Barabbas or you can have Jesus. Verse 18, but they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection starting in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. So they'd rather have a murderer on the streets of Jerusalem than the one who made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lepers clean, the lame to leap for joy because they could walk. He even raised the dead. How can God allow it? And so Jesus is crucified. Chapter 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. What is Jesus doing nailed to a cross? What is Jesus doing hanging between two criminals? Why is he dying on charges of which he is innocent but others are guilty? Do you ever think about the scandal of the cross? The one true innocent becomes the greatest sufferer of all. It's a scandal. How can God allow it? Brothers and sisters, think of it. Judas' betrayal, Peter's denial, the monstrous injustice of these trials, the contempt of a playboy king, the lies and the hypocrisy of the religious classes, the cowardice of Pilate, the brutality, the blasphemy. Here's fallen humanity, and they're spitting in the face of God. And then to put him to death, to crucify him. And yes, they do proclaim him king. And for a throne, a Roman cross. And for a guard of honor, two criminals. Verse 38, there was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." And behind it all, the Dark Lord. Verse 53 of chapter 22, "When I was with you," says Jesus, "day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." The Dark Lord, Satan, the devil, at last he's free to do his worst. At last he's outwitted God. Because here is the Christ. Here is the one who carries the fate of the world on his shoulders. And he's got him nailed to a cross. And there's no way out. An agonizing death. Forsaken by all. So what can the Christ do? He can curse God and die, or he can try saving his people and die anyway. And Satan is given a free hand to do his worst, to do whatever he wants to do. How can God allow it? Here is wickedness at its zenith, and God does nothing. Brothers, isn't it troubling? Aren't you troubled to see the wicked pushing God around? To see Jesus, the one who is altogether lovely, the beloved Son, systematically humiliated, and Satan, all restraints are off, doing whatever he pleases. And the Lord powerless and defeated. How can God allow it? It's shocking, isn't it, from this side of the cross. So point number two. We need to see it from this side of the cross. From the other side. How can God allow it? Why doesn't God do something? Well, of course, he has. That Christ denier, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stands up and preaches. It's the day when 3,000 will be converted. What does Peter say? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by lawless men. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan. It's all in the plan. And the foreknowledge of God. It doesn't mean that he knew what was going to happen. This was all in his plan. And yet his plan, what was his plan? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's plan was executed through the hands of lawless men. So all that happened as we look on this side and can't make sense of any of it, and now we look at it on this side, we now see that actually this is God's plan. It all happened as God planned it. Chapter 3, preaching again of Acts. Chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Whom God raised from the dead. So God did have the last word. Here are all these crooked people, crooked sticks, but God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. So here at the cross, wickedness was at its zenith. It was the darkest day. But God, without approving of that wickedness, without promoting that wickedness, without cooperating with that wickedness, nevertheless uses that wickedness to do what? To destroy wickedness. Because, of course, it's through the cross that the kingdom of evil is broken and guilty sinners like you and me, brothers and sisters, are rescued. So think of it. Here's Satan. He's the great deceiver. Does he outwit God? No, he deceives himself. Satan is caught in his own cleverness. The biter is bit. Remember that old prophecy? By striking at Christ's heel, the old prophecy says, his head will be crushed. And that's exactly what happens. And the deceiver, the one who is a serpent, who is so clever and cunning, this is the great irony, he deceived himself. He didn't see it coming. He strikes at Christ and his own head is crushed. Who would have thought that God would destroy Satan's power by giving Satan a free hand? Have you ever thought about that? Satan is free to do his worst in order to bring down his kingdom. Who would have thought that the dragon, with seemingly limitless power, with all his guile and cunning, would be defeated by one suffering, bleeding, dying man alone and under the curse of God? So do you see? God overthrew evil by allowing the weight of evil to crush itself. When you see wickedness prosper, it is that wickedness might collapse under its own weight. And there's something more. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, my hand was among them. Because it was my sin that nailed him to the tree. It was my sin that cost Jesus everything. It was my sin that made that punishing death for sin a necessity. So as I look on this side, I see Jesus gasping for breath, gaping wounds, his body smashed. He's awash, he's robed in his own blood. He's suffering as no one has ever suffered. He's handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death itself. And you think, how can God allow it? But of course, it's by that cross that my sins are taken away. My sin nailed into the cross, and by that cross, my sins are taken away. By that cross, we're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Again, it's the old prophecy. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I stand and see the wounds. And on this side, I stand and see that by those wounds, I'm healed. No one has ever loved me like that. And let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love, is crucified. And there's something more. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. On that third day, the empty tomb, he rises from the dead. And now we know the world has turned the corner. And the risen Jesus steps out with a new authority. He ascends to heaven. He's crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is seated upon the very throne of God. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. His kingdom is unstoppable. Think of it. Before he ascends, there's that little circle of believers, just a handful of people. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's absurd, isn't it? Just a handful. Make disciples of all nations. How absurd. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And now there are more believers in more nations than there have ever been. And because he shared our ruin, we shall share his triumph. So, brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Don't lose sight of the cross. How can God allow it? Why doesn't God do something? It's what we see when we look at it from this side. But when we turn and we see it from the other side, we begin to recognize that this is heaven's masterpiece. Here is the ultimate disclosure of who God is. He's the humble God. He's the servant king. He's the God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Think of the genius of God. He pardons sinners without encouraging sin. Justice is satisfied in punishing, and mercy is multiplied in pardoning. We see the greatest hatred of sin and the greatest love for sinners. And God admits sinners to heaven without compromising his holiness. And he makes his enemies his friends. And he makes his beloved son the song of the ages to come. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So we don't lose heart. We don't live by sight, because appearances are deceptive, aren't they? If you only live by sight and you saw that sight of Jesus hanging upon a cross, but now we see it differently, don't we? We don't live by sight. We turn our eyes upon Jesus, and we live in the shadow of the cross. And we walk in the light of the empty tomb. As the Apostle Paul will say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable. Who would have thought it? Are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then he goes on and says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. I said point number three. Is your heart sinking this morning? Well, here's some quick pointers to help us when our hearts sink. When we get discouraged, when our heads go down, and we wonder, is it worth it? Number one, priorities. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus says, but seek first, here's your priority, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We can't sort it all out, but we can seek first the kingdom where it is all sorted out. Number two, remember your calling. If the Lord conquered by the cross, or through the cross, then we too conquer through the cross. We could turn to many times Jesus says this very thing. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We're all on a one-way journey to a place of execution. Self, me first, is nailed to a cross. It's all for Jesus. So we don't stress over the headlines. And we don't feel the only way forward is to replace one set of rulers with another set of rulers and get those set of rulers to say what we want them to say. The world is changed through humble, servant-hearted lovers of Jesus Christ. The world is changed through those who are clothed with the beauty of Jesus. The world is changed through believers filled with the Spirit of Christ, whose only ambition is to glorify God. That's how you change the world. That's how you change your community. That's how we change the people around us. God has the plan. God knows what he's doing. His ways to us are incomprehensible. Of course they are, because we're finite. He's infinite. All God's equations balance, but you need the mind of God to understand his equations. So don't think I can't see how this equation balances. Our wisdom is to say, no. He has the plan. I'll just get on with my calling, because my calling is fitted into his plan. And my little story is part of his big story. And if I do my walk-on part and say my walk-on words and fulfill what he's given me to do, the great plan will all come together. So remember your calling to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, recognize Satan's devices. Now, they're the old chestnuts of sex and money and power. But often Satan attacks us by discouraging us. He wears us down. Because Christians with their heads down and Christians who've lost heart, Christians who retreat, don't cause Satan any trouble. So one of his strategies is to discourage us, so your head goes down. Maybe this morning you're online and your head has gone down. But it's a lie, isn't it? Hitler's Third Reich was supposed to last for 1,000 years. Lasted 12, because it collapsed under the weight of its own wickedness. And we were saved from 1,000 years of misery. Sometimes wickedness is seen to prosper, so that it collapses under its own weight. Sometimes the quickest way to bring wicked ideas down, wicked nations down, wicked behaviors down, is to give them a free hand, because they'll quickly collapse under their own contradictions. Recognize Satan's devices. And one of the key devices that he uses is this. Luke 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. If you pray, you don't lose heart. If you don't pray, you lose heart. Which is why Satan, perhaps his key device, will do anything to keep us from praying so that we lose heart. Number four, nearly at the end, family life. Jesus forged a new family. And he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, what's the context of that? The context of Jesus saying that is he calls his disciples little children. He's leaving his little children behind in a hostile world, a world where they will be hated, a world where they will be persecuted, a world where we're hated, where God's people today will be persecuted. So what's our defense against a hostile world? What's our line of attack? So we make inroads into that hostile world. What Jesus has told us. That we love one another as Christ has loved us. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. That's the way to bring down strongholds of Satan. By this, all may know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We're a new family. The many have been made one. We're all different backgrounds, shapes, sizes, nations, languages, and yet God has made us a family. Isn't that wonderful? In a world that loves to put people in categories and divide them and set them against each other, and everyone's standing up on their rights and what they deserve and taking offense at this and that and the other. Here in this world are people who are so different, there's so much to divide them, and yet they're family. And they love one another. And the world has never seen anything like it. That's why it's so powerful. So let's do exactly that. Let's love one another. Let's work at family life at Amiens Park. Maybe this morning, Christian friend, and if you're online, maybe the reason your head is down is that you've taken a step back from family life. And you're on the fringe. And if you're on the fringe of family life, your head will go down. You will get discouraged. You'll lose heart. Maybe you've taken a step back from prayer and the prayer life of the family. And again, your head will go down. No wonder you're discouraged. And finally, number five. Maybe it's standing this side, isn't it? See how much has changed. You think about that little group of disciples. Make disciples of all nations. It's absurd, isn't it? What have they got to fight with? How can they change the world? And yet they do. Extraordinary. God has sown the ground with the blood of his Son. Which means there will be a great harvest. A number that can't be numbered. So look at the harvest. Fancy you being saved. So trust God's plan. Seek first the kingdom of God. Live that life of a disciple. Very simple, just follow Jesus. As you do, you'll make disciples. And watch and pray. And let's stretch out our hands and sometimes put our arms around one another and sometimes grab their hand and say, come on, go on this way. Let's feel the love. And let's see how much has already changed. Because this is the kingdom that will conquer all. Several weeks ago, I led a Thanksgiving service for Peter Whitten. Some of us were there. Peter Whitten, Tim Whitten's dad, Steve Whitten's dad, Felicity's husband. It was quite a service. It was at Grove Chapel. The place was filled. All those South London lads, South London humour, the warmth of the testimonies. Peter Whitton. He was a man who loved Jesus Christ. Loved him. He was a man who loved God's people. Didn't always find it easy. But he loved God's people. He was a man of prayer. Oh, when you used to talk to him, he said, I'm praying for, and you think, how can you remember to pray for all of that? Because he had a great list, and he would pray and pray and pray. And a man who did what God gave him to do, which is really quite unspectacular. He wasn't given great things to do. He worked in the children's clubs. And in fact, as Tim told me, the irony of that, all those children he affected, he didn't enjoy working in the children's clubs. But God wonderfully used him there. He was the church treasurer. He was a good husband. Good father. Nothing spectacular. Nothing exceptional. And yet, to be in that room and to hear the testimonies and to see the lives that have been touched, God had given him, what, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But see what God did with them. God multiplied them to the blessing of many. And even at the end, Peter Whitton, death couldn't hurt him. Because Jesus lives, he lives. And one day soon, Peter and every lover and follower of Jesus Christ will be clothed with immortality and will dance on the grave of death and will say to death, you're not singing anymore. And we'll gaze upon the wonder, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. It's the very home of righteousness. And it's our home too. And we'll dwell in the new Jerusalem. And there's no night there. And they don't close and lock the doors because the monsters have gone forever. All for Jesus. Love him, serve him in all the frailties and difficulties and trials and heartaches of your life. He's not looking for great people with exceptional gifts. He's just looking for people who will love him and love his people and serve him. So don't lose heart. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have covered lots of ground this morning, and Lord, we pray that you would help us. We do confess, Lord, like Daniel, Lord, there are things that we see and we witness that appall us. And Lord, there are times we just do not understand it. But we thank you that if we had stood on that side of the cross, we could never have made sense of any of it. And yet, Lord, we now see it's the masterpiece. It's the genius of heaven. It's the wonder of wonders. It's the crushing of Satan's head, the deliverance of sinners, the coming of your kingdom. We bless you and we thank you, our Father. We thank you that you are wise. Help us to trust you. Help us to live by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Use us, we pray, for your glory. Help us to keep to the plan and not to fret. Not to fret when we hear bad news. And Lord, we pray that you'll be pleased to use our littleness, our 5 loaves, our 2 fishes, and that you would do much through those things and for your glory. We pray, Lord, particularly this morning, if any, Lord, who feel really they've had the stuffing knocked out of them and their heads have gone down, that you would be the lifter up of their heads and their song and their glory, because we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.